So yeah, it's great to be back. My wife and I were in France for about 3 weeks. We got back from France on Wednesday morning, 4:15 in the morning, which was very, very bright and early. It was great to be there. We were in Paris for the first couple of days, so got to do all the touristy stuff. Eiffel Tower, Sacré-Cœur,
McDonald's,
Notre Dame, all of that, and that was awesome. Very tiring. Then we went down to Lyon, which is where Esther's family is. I guess my in-laws as well. And we got to see them too, and spend a lot of time with them. So that was great. And the food was awesome. If you've been to France before, the food is pretty good, especially in Lyon, and it's cheap as well. But I had to confess that it was literally like the first time that I genuinely missed rice being in France. Look, there's a lot. The food's amazing. You know, there's pastas, salads, bread. But I'm Filipino at heart, and I genuinely missed rice. On the last day, for breakfast, my mother-in-law Nadine, she's awesome. She made breakfast, and she said, "Oh, what do you want for breakfast?" And I said eggs. So she cooked eggs, and she said, "What do you want with it?" I said, "Rice." So I had two fried eggs with rice for breakfast. So amen, that was great. yeah, vive la France. But amen, but very, very grateful to be back. It's a privilege to share the message with you this morning. And I heard we've started a new series, being the book of Acts. So let's turn over there. If you go to Acts chapter 1, Brandon, I did the first half of chapter 1, so we'll sort of finish that off. So Acts chapter 1, we'll pick it up in we'll start in verse 9. So Acts 1 verse 9.
Come on, Asa.
So the Bible reads, "After he said this," this being Jesus, "he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking up intently, up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking at the sky? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.' Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. Pardon me. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, 'Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.' So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, 'Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs.' Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles." Let's say a quick prayer before we get into the text. Dear Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much that we can be here. Father, thank you for your word and just the inspiration that comes from it, God. We do pray, Lord, again this morning that you can really be with me as I speak. Lord, please let me speak your words and Lord, help us all to be open to the message, God. We thank you for this time again. And in Jesus' name, pray. Amen. And again, it's an awesome passage, and it's the start of, obviously here, the start of the book of Acts, and it's awesome because it's sort of the first look that we get at the disciples after Jesus ascends. And it's cool to see here what the disciples did during this time. So pretty much, I've got 2 points this morning, and there's a lot we can learn, but just two simple points this morning. Point number one, they prayed, and point number two, they applied Scripture. All right, so point number one, they pray. So you see that in verse 9 to verse 11, we see the disciples witness this incredible sight. Jesus, who had been with them for 3 years doing his ministry, he ascends up into heaven. Now, just think for a moment what that would have looked like. I mean, that would have been pretty cool. I don't know how, how he went up, if he, went up like this, or like, I don't know how he went up, but he ascends up to heaven, and it would have been an absolutely mesmerizing sight for sure. Of course it was, because we see the disciples, they're looking, and it says that they're looking intently up into the sky. So Jesus goes up into the sky, and the disciples are there, and they're sort of looking. What are they looking at? They're just sort of looking into the sky, probably because they were really mesmerized. And then it took two men in white, two angels, to snap them out of it. Like, hey, what are you guys doing? Why are you guys looking up into the sky? Jesus will come back the way he went up. So the disciples then, after that, they go back to Jerusalem, as Jesus commanded them in Acts 1 verse 4, to go to Jerusalem so that they could wait for the Holy Spirit. So that's what they do. They walk back to Jerusalem. It says it's a Sabbath day walk. And then if you look at your footnotes, it says it's about a kilometer away. So not too long of a walk. For me, probably a bit of a long walk. So they walk to Jerusalem. And it's awesome because they get everyone together. And when they get there, I mean, what's the first thing that we see the disciples do when they gather together? Pray. The very first thing they do, Jesus is physically gone. And in some sense, I mean, they're waiting for the Holy Spirit. So there's sort of this limbo period of sort of waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. But when they get together, the first thing we see the first century church do is pray. Verse 14, it says there that they all join together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. I think, it's an amazing example that of the first century church, that as soon as they got together, well, first thing to do, hey, let's pray. And I actually love the translation of the New American Standard Bible, or the NASB. That version says, verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In verse 14, most translations of this verse reference the fact that the disciples prayed with one mind, or they prayed in unity, or in one accord, it says, and also that they prayed constantly, or they prayed continually. It was an ongoing thing. The ESV says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. The King James Version says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. The NET Bible says, all of these continued together in prayer, with one mind, together with the women, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And the reason I love this verse and sort of want to camp on this is because it shows sort of the two aspects of the disciples, the first century disciples' prayer life at this time. And it makes reference to the fact that they prayed with one mind, or one accord, and that they prayed continually. Okay, so sub-point within the first point is praying with one mind and praying continually. And so praying with one mind, I mean, when you think about one-mindedness and being with one accord, I mean, what do you think about? I mean, what does it even mean? For me, when I think about one mind, it reminds me straight away of Acts 4:32, where it says that all the believers were one in heart and in mind. And in that passage there, the disciples, they're sharing everything, all the possessions, they're sharing everything with the goal to make sure that no one was without need. They were helping everyone. They were sharing with those who needed it, but also they were testifying to the resurrection of Jesus as well. But the thing is, when it says they were one in heart and one in mind, they were all doing it. All the disciples as a collective were doing it. And so they were all on the same page, and they were all united. And so they were all united because they did have the same goal in mind, which was to testify about Jesus and to make sure there was no needy persons among them. So being one in mind then is not necessarily about, you know, clones and that we're all, you know, all the same, all do the same thing or anything like that, but it's about being united. It's about being all together. And so praying with one mind then, I believe, means for us to make sure that, like the disciples did, that we join together as the disciples did, and that we pray together, and yeah, we pray for the same things in a united manner. And I think it does mean that, in a sense, that we do a lot of the time physically come together and pray together. And we see that's the pattern of the disciples. If you go through the book of Acts, you know, we see even in this chapter here, Acts 1:24, when they're deciding on the new apostle who it's going to be, it says that they prayed first, right? Acts 12 verse 5, if you're familiar with it, and obviously we'll get there as we go through Acts, Peter goes to prison. And when Peter's in prison and the church hears about it, they're all a little bit, you know, they're all a bit on edge and they're all a little bit scared. But the scriptures say that the church prayed for him. Right? Together, collectively, they were praying for him. And that's what we see the disciples are like, constantly coming together and praying. And I think there's such power when disciples come together and pray. It's very, very inspiring. I mean, how inspiring are the times that we do pray together? The times that we do make the effort to come together physically and pray. You know, when I was in campus a couple of years ago, we did this thing where every week or every couple of weeks, the men of the campus ministry would just meet up together on like a Monday night or a Tuesday night, and we'd go for a prayer walk. And, you know, the time we just walked around the Vassalo's house, not the house, but the neighborhood, you know, we just walk around and just pray. We'd come together and we would just pray. We haven't done one for a while, but the men's prayer nights, those are moving. Those are inspiring. I go into it, and sometimes, you know, I don't feel like, I'm nervous about, when do I time my prayer to come in, and I don't want to, you know, make sure I jump in on someone else's prayer or anything like that. But when we pray together and we sing together and I come out of that, man, I'm inspired. I feel like I could take on an army. It just moves you to the core. It moves me to the core. It's very, very inspiring. But I think, as well as praying together physically, I think it's also about praying in a united manner in spirit as well. You know, knowing that others are praying with you and praying for the same thing. You know, before we went to France on one of the Wednesdays, we had the great day of prayer and fasting for those who were sick. Yeah. Isn't it encouraging and inspiring to know that other people are praying as well? Amen. To know that, you know, oh yeah, this brother's praying as well. You know, people are praying. We're praying as a church. It's very, very encouraging. You know, also in 2015 as well, when I was in campus, we did this challenge. We called it the 2K15 challenge. 2K being, we're trying to play on the NBA 2K theme, which is a video game. But 2K 2015, we took that, and the goal was to try and, across the campus ministry, was to try and just share our faith with 2,000 people. And so we just, yeah, that was our goal over the month, trying to share with 2,000 people. And our base scripture, or our anchor scripture, was Matthew 9:38, which says, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And then what we added on to the challenge was that at 9:38 a.m. and 9:38 p.m., in reference to the scripture, 9:38, we would pray, right? Everyone in the campus ministry would pray to meet open people and pray for each other. You know, I just love that. I just love the fact that I can go, oh man, cool, 9:38. Oh, cool. I know people are praying. Right, and we're all praying for the same thing. Hey, let's reach out. Let's get out there and share our faith. And it's just awesome being one-minded in one-minded and united in prayer, because it also breeds unity as well. So I think an awesome thing to do if you know you want to create unity amongst your ministry or families, brothers and sisters or whatever, a great thing to do is pray together. And it's this sort of cool cycle, you know, like when we're focused on praying for the same things and trying to make sure, that we're really petitioning God for the same things, it breeds unity within that group as well. Because we're all praying for that same thing. I've been married now 6 months. 6 months on June 28th. So it was in France. It was cool. We had it in France. Before I was getting married, and even as I'm married now, so I ask a lot of advice and trying to get advice about marriage. And a lot of people said to me this. They said, "Make sure you pray with your wife." Yeah. I was like, "That's a good point. I should pray with my wife." And I don't remember who said it. I think I know who said it, but I'm not going to say his name. But he said, a husband and wife who pray together, stay together.
Yeah.
And obviously there's more to it than that, but the idea is that it's God-focused. You're united in that. And, you know, my wife and I try and make the effort to pray every night. You know, and it's something that I think we've got to do more as well. I just loved that we can pray together. I also appreciate my father-in-law, Mark, and he literally prays at like every opportunity that he gets. When we flew from Melbourne to Paris, we had a stopover in Abu Dhabi, and they live in Dubai. They're moving to America at the moment. But if you're familiar with the UAE, Dubai's on one side, and the UAE, and Abu Dhabi's on the other side. It's about an hour and a half drive. And so he knew we had a layover for about 2 hours. So when we arrived in Abu Dhabi, he was there. So we planned to meet up. So he came to the Abu Dhabi airport and we met up, and that was really cool. And so we spent some time together for about an hour and a half. But then at the end of it, you know, as we're getting ready to go, like, all right, Mark, we probably should get going. We've got to get on our flight. He's like, all right, we're in the middle of this cafe. He's like, all right, let's pray. I was like, amen. Oh, amen. I'm not going to say no, you know, like, let's pray. You know, let's pray. But that's not the only time he does it. You know, I've had many Skype calls with him and Nadine and with Esther and I and them. And at the end of every Skype session, we pray, you know, and he's always the one to initiate it, you know. And I think that's a great thing. I mean, how much do we do that? When we get together and we have great dinners and we have great hangouts and all that, awesome fellowship. And I know Mike talked about this in the East on Wednesday as well, but how often do we pray together? Because it does create great unity. And so I challenge you to think about maybe where you're at when it comes to one-minded prayer. Maybe you did used to pray a lot with others. Maybe you used to initiate a lot of things and you used to be the one to say, hey, let's pray. Maybe you used to pray with your spouse a lot, but maybe you don't do it as much anymore. Or pray with your kids, and now you don't do it as much anymore. But no matter where you're at, I encourage you to see the power of being one-minded in prayer. In Acts 4:31, an incredible scene after prayer with the disciples. It says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And I believe they were able to be bold. The disciples could continue to be bold because they were one-minded in prayer. The second aspect of prayer that we see here is praying continually. The Greek word there for continually is this word proskeneteo, and it means to continue all the time in a place or to be devoted or constant to one. And it's the same word we see there in Acts 2, where it talks about Acts 2:42, where it says the disciples were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And so we see here that the disciples, they were, verse 14, it says they were constantly in prayer, continually praying. What does that mean? Does that mean they just continue to pray and just every word that they said was a prayer? Probably not, because we see that they speak other words. But I think it's more the fact that that prayer was so part of their lives, that it was a continual thing, that it was part of their lifestyle, how much they prayed. Yeah. It wasn't just about praying at breakfast, lunch, and dinner, or praying before one of Fernand's awesome meals or anything like that. It's about praying continually. Because I ask the question, outside of meal times and quiet times, how often do you pray? Outside of the regular prayers, how often do you pray? Because we don't necessarily need something to pray about in order to pray. Because prayer is for so much more than that.
Yeah.
I mean, you look at Luke 11 and the way Jesus prays. He praises God. He thanks God in his prayer. And he talks about this idea of confessing as well in prayer. Because prayer is for so much more than when we just need something. In Philippians 4:4-6, don't have to turn there, but it says there, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." In every situation. You know, not just the good, not just the bad, but the good, and sometimes when, I guess, nothing's really happening. Praying all the time, you know. For myself personally, and I look at my prayers, and a lot of the time, prayer is a lot about me. It's a lot about me asking God, help me with this, give me this, do this in my life. And that's not wrong, because God said, hey, you know, here, with, you know, in Philippians 4, don't be anxious about anything, present your request to God. And we need to do that. But when I compare those sorts of prayers to me just simply praying prayers to praise God, to thank God, to just confess how I'm feeling to God in prayer, I mean, there's no comparison. I pray for myself way more. And even when I do pray to praise, I do it quickly so that I can get on to asking. But I'm convicted by the Psalms. And I mean, you look at the Psalms, which are prayers, and you see a lot of it is the psalmists, they ask God for help a lot. But then a lot of it is praise. A lot of it is praising God. But I think we get, you know, it's difficult sometimes, because I think it's difficult to pray a lot because we're caught up with the busyness of life a lot. I think, you know, school, you know, assignments, work, you know, maybe you're sitting there, you don't know how to do something at work, and, you know, you get stressed out by that, and you feel like you don't have time. You don't even think about that. But I think that's more a reason to pray. When we're busy, when we have a lot going on in our lives. And this is an awesome quote from Martin Luther on prayer. He says, "To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing."
Wow.
To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing.
Yeah, wow.
So Martin Luther's point was, prayer has to be so common, so constant in our day-to-day life, because we breathe a lot. According to Google, we breathe 12 to 20 times per minute.
Yep.
So that adds up to about 17,000 to 30,000 breaths in a day. So how much we breathe, how much do we pray? It needs to be constant.
Amen.
I challenge you to reflect on the frequency of your prayers in your day-to-day life. Because I know, if I'm being honest with myself, I know I need to pray a whole lot more. Amen. Not just when I need, but all the time.
Yes.
How about you? And point two, we'll fight for this one. I've got 6 minutes. Point two, they applied scripture. Okay, if you go back to the text in Acts chapter 1 there, which we're all there, in verse 15 to the end of our text, we see this situation unfold where Peter stands up among the believers and he says, hey, look, he says, the prophecies had to come true concerning Jesus. And then he says, in verse 21, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So Peter's essentially making the point that Judas had to be replaced with someone else. And then we see that Matthias gets chosen there, and he gets added to the 11 apostles. But what I love here is that Peter doesn't go out on a whim and just go, you know what, we have to, we call the 12 apostles, we have to have 12, you know. He doesn't say that out on a whim. His reasoning there is in verse 20, where he quotes a psalm. He says, you know, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, may another take his place of leadership. And if he's looking at your footnotes there, he's quoting Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. And so we see here that Peter, he sees the situation, and then he applied scripture to the situation so that he knew what to do. Right? So he saw the situation, applied the scriptures to the situation so he knew what to do. And as disciples, isn't that the way we're meant to live our life? That we're called to apply the scriptures into our day-to-day life. To read the scriptures, to remember, but not just that, but to apply the scriptures into our everyday life. And if you're a disciple here, you know, you realized at one point that that's what you needed to do. That God's ways, what he says, is so much better than your way.
Yeah.
I realized that, man, I need to live my life the way God wanted me to. The way that he says that we need to live. Because God, who created life itself, he knows how to live it to the fullest. And how do we know what to do? Scriptures. And so it's so essential for us to make sure that we are reading, remembering, and applying the scriptures in our everyday life. James 1, for time's sake, we don't have to turn there, but James 1, 22 to 25, James talks about the idea of making sure that we're not just merely reading the word, but that we're doing what it says. And that if we read it and we don't do what it says, that we're just like someone who looks in a mirror and forgets what you look like. And it's a very challenging passage. So simply I ask you, how are you when it comes to applying the scriptures into your day-to-day life? Actually applying it. And it can be tough to apply scripture in a particular situation, because sometimes in a situation, we're not in the right, I know for me, I'm not in the right mindset or the right heart to actually apply the scriptures in the situation. You know, but if you take me out of the situation and then you ask me, Aaron, what do you think the Bible says? Or what do you think God would say for you to do? Oh, I don't know what to say. You know, I know the right thing to do when I'm outside of the situation. But what's the point of that? What's the point of knowing it outside of where you're supposed to apply it? Because then that just becomes theory.
Yep.
And the Bible isn't about theory. The Bible isn't theory. It's practical.
Amen.
It's alive and active, as it says in Hebrews 4. And so, in your quiet times, do you find when you're reading the scriptures and you're digging through, do you learn and also try to figure out a way to apply it into your life? Or do you just read and then forget? When you read about things like forgiveness, sacrificing for other people, being bold, do you find a way to apply that into your life? Or maybe when you're in those situations, like I was talking about earlier, are you able to recognize, all right, this is the way that I need to be. This is the way that Jesus says. This is the way the word says I need to act. Maybe you're becoming impatient with one of your children. I don't know. Maybe you're becoming impatient with your spouse. And you know, obviously, I've got to be patient. Love is patient. But do you actually apply it? Maybe you're in an argument and you know you need to be humble. You know, all right, amen. Nothing's going to get solved if I'm not humble. And I know that because I can be very prideful. And I get into a lot of arguments. But for you, are you able to, when you're in an argument, be humble because you know that's what the scriptures say? And perhaps if you're new to the Bible, maybe you're learning about the Bible, maybe you're studying the Bible, I encourage you, try and put the word of God into practice. See what happens when you actually apply what Jesus has said. Apply what the Bible says. Jesus says in John 7, 17, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own.
Yeah.
All about doing, applying the scriptures. And so, wrapping it up, I just think, let's focus these two things that we can learn, praying and applying the scriptures into our lives. And, you know, I think it's cool because as disciples, this should be our bread and butter.
Yeah.
Praying and reading, I mean, that's what we should do every single day. But do we do it every day? How are you when it comes to that? So brothers and sisters, let's pray. Let's be united. Let's pray in a united manner, and let's pray more. Let's pray more constantly. And let's also make sure that we're reading the scriptures, knowing the scriptures, and applying the scriptures to our lives and see what God can do. Amen. To God be the glory. Thank you. Let's all stand and sing.